Thank you for joining us this evening for our Good Friday service. We trust that it's been a good week for you as you've been able to focus on our Lord's passion as he's prepared for the cross, prepared his face like a flint, and marched the road to Jerusalem. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper as we tasted the goodness of the Lord, and we've come now to Friday where we taste the bitterest of herbs. This evening we're going to walk through the words from the cross, the words that Jesus spoke as the God-man bearing the iniquity of mankind as he speaks from the cross. We'll hear from four different preachers this evening. So as we walk through the words of Christ from the cross, there's seven sayings that Jesus gave. We're going to break them down into four categories. First, we're going to look in the book of Luke, look at two different sayings from the cross, focusing on Christ's mercy.
We'll be starting in verse 32, and we'll continue down through this end of the paragraph there as it ends in 43. And so if you look at it, it starts off, it says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that was called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But as we look at this, it feels like that should be connected with what is just happened, and yet that's better explained by what's happening right after that. We see, and they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And it continues on, and what we're going to look at today, what we're going to look at tonight, is we're going to see the mercy of Jesus, the mercy of Christ, both first in this broad brush, as he says, Father, forgive them. And then we'll look at it very specifically in one very deep, very, very candid conversation. And so as we look at it at the beginning, we see first that Jesus is merciful upon his attackers. And you're like, but that's not that much of a shock. And yet at the same time, what the shock is there is the fact that he's able to be merciful to the people that are there to see him crucified. You see, first he's offering intercession for his accusers, and we have to ask that question when he says, Father, forgive them, who's them? Because we see some greedy people there. We see some people casting lots for his garments. We see some apathetic people seeking entertainment, those that stood by watching, just hoping to see something of entertainment that day. And then we see scoffers who are there just vehemently opposing Jesus, saying, I dare you to come off that cross. Jesus, if you're really that king, then do something about it. Prove your kingship. And here's Jesus who says, Father, forgive them. What's interesting is if we were to hold it to just one of those specific groups, it would seem to fall short. It would seem to not really help us understand what's going on. And yet it seems to be more along the lines that Jesus is actually acknowledging the ignorance of his attackers. He's acknowledging the ignorance of those that are there. Their actions are ignorant, Lord, Father. Forgive them. But he doesn't waive the vindication, the full judgment that should be coming. Matter of fact, it's as if he's saying, Father, they're acting in flawed judgment. So forgive them for being flawed. Forgive them for thinking they know what's going on when they don't. Because later on, we have in Acts 2, very shortly after the crucifixion, Peter gets up. And in verse 38, he stands up and he says, you people who just got done crucifying him, you need to call upon the Lord and repent. And so here's Jesus being merciful to his attackers. He's acknowledged their ignorance, and yet he's embodying the very standard that he has preached from the beginning. Because when he began, when he was on the Temple Mount, and he was giving his sermon, back in Luke 6, he says, offer your other cheek for those that are going to smack your first cheek. Offer the second one. So give them both options. And then on top of that, if they take your coat, don't forget to offer your shirt, your tunic underneath. From the very beginning, Jesus is saying, offer them more. And then we get to Acts 7. Here in Acts 7, we have not Jesus, but we have Stephen, this deacon full of the Holy Ghost, who is being stoned. he also seeks forgiveness for the attackers. And lest we forget, it's the same person, the same individual who wrote the record of Stephen that also wrote what's happening to Jesus. And so it seems to be through language that this is intentionally to be drawn as a similar connection. All this to say, it seems to point back to Jesus saying as he's seeking forgiveness, it's to all of them. It's to the soldiers casting lots. It's to those that were there to be entertained, just there to see what's going to happen. For those that were scoffing. For those that were intentionally challenging Jesus. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Have mercy on them. For they don't know what they're doing. And so that's just the quick, broad brush. Jesus extends his mercy to them. To the crowds. And then we jump back into that connection that was made at the beginning where there's these two thieves that we're familiar with that were also crucified, that were crucified there, and Jesus joined them. And so the one, like the people around him, starts attacking Jesus. And it seems like the second one as well started off that way. We don't have real clear indications how much he might have actually been scoffing and attacking Jesus, but we see very quickly he actually has a different response. So we have Luke transferring this focus from this broad stroke, this broad brush of the mercy upon the violent, to the narrow stroke of mercy on a single, repentant, but undeserving soul. The thief could have easily been included with the call for merciful forgiveness that Jesus called out from his Father upon the crowd. And he probably was. But we have Luke zooming in here, taking a this going from this broad, wide lens down to focus down and to look very specifically, almost like a microscope, at Jesus interacting with one sinner. And you see, the thief, he recognizes that he deserved what it was that he was getting. He said, this punishment that we're getting is justly deserved. I'm guilty and I deserve to be punished. And if the judge had said otherwise, if he declared me not guilty, that would have been unjust and that would have been corrupt. He recognized that this is his due reward. He says, I sowed discord. I sowed evil in my life. And now I'm reaping all that I've earned up. So he demonstrates a little bit of recognition and a little bit of repentance. The thief seeks a little bit of remembrance. He seeks some remembrance here. He says, Jesus, he's innocent. He didn't do this. He wasn't there with us when we were stealing from people. He wasn't there robbing. And we see the speech of this thief expressing faith. Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, he expresses then a hope. If perhaps when you get there, Jesus, if you would just perhaps think of me, I know you're going to be busy. You're going to be king. But as you have time, please think of me, because I don't deserve to go with you. I don't deserve to be with you. You deserve to go to your kingdom, but not me. We see at this time, Jesus mercifully offers comfort. As a matter of fact, throughout the whole statement Jesus makes here, it's chock full. It's just loaded with comfort. From the very beginning where he says, truly, truly demonstrates this comfort, because the thief had that human hope, longing for something that may not happen, Jesus says, truly. Jesus offered him assurance that he would have a hope that he could anticipate. Indeed, you will. And he says, not only that, truly, but he says, today, putting a time stamp on there. Today, this is going to happen very quickly, in just a few hours. The thief is seeking future aid. Lord, when you get to your kingdom, Jesus, when you get to your kingdom, that's going to happen sometime. Jesus is saying, no, today. Not sometime in the future, today. He did not expect, nor did he believe, that he himself as a thief deserved immediate action except to suffer. And he was right. Yet Jesus said, today, offered him an immediate assistance. He says, today be with me. This recognizes the comfort that Jesus was offering through his mercy. The thief was wanting to be remembered when Jesus came. Jesus offered the thief to come and to join him today. And he assures them, truly, today. And the thief talks about Jesus in your kingdom. Jesus grants some comfort by saying, in paradise. Today, be with me in paradise. Truly. The thief knew that Jesus was ultimately going to his kingdom. And there was no doubt whether Jesus was king of the Jews. The plaque that was on his cross, this thief didn't doubt one word on there. And yet Jesus granted a state of blessing for this righteous, though unrighteous. This righteous among the thief who did not dare access, yet Jesus granted him access. The thief does not demonstrate any expectation of immediate action, but as he pathetically deserves, at best, to be thought of as Jesus would have time. Jesus, I know I don't deserve it, but please think of me when your kingdom is established, when you come into it, when you're able to appreciate being king in your kingdom. Have a moment to take pity on me. But Jesus replies, come with me to rest. Today. Mercy can be boiled down to setting aside your own situations, your own problems, your own concerns, in order to focus on the situations and problems and concerns of another, especially one who is openly opposed to you. Mercy is depending on God to do what is right, because it is not your place to cast judgment. As we can all see, mercy does not come easy. Mercy is something that Jesus shows in the ultimate scenario. He turns the other cheek while being crucified, and he encourages one who deserved to spend his last living breath in suffering. He encourages this one that instead of his poor choices, he can have comfort soon, very soon. Mercy is given even when the recipient is not even aware of the need for mercy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminded of the blessing of showing mercy. Those that are merciful, they themselves shall receive mercy. To you, this looks like an act of grace. To the thief, he saw the depth and the amazing color of the mercy of God.
I'll take the opportunity now to consider the compassion of Jesus Christ. The passage that we're looking at is found in John chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, and the statements include, behold your son, behold your mother. The Bible says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. As we consider the compassion of Christ, I'd like us to see, first of all, that it's an attractive compassion. Look at the onlookers who are mentioned here. It's pretty outstanding. One thing that it's obvious is it's all women. There are no men mentioned here except later, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that being the Apostle John. It's women. They're the ones who show up for Jesus in his worst hour. It's a demonstration of their love, their faithfulness, their devotion to this one who loved them so greatly. And despite the horror, the terror of Roman crucifixion, they were there. And it doubtless speaks of the gentleness and the attractive nature of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was gentle as he ministered to others, and that made him, his compassion, attractive. Isaiah 42:3, speaking of Jesus' gentleness, says, "A bruised reed will he not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." As we move to the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Jesus welcomed those who were on the fringe of society, those who were seen as outcasts, those who were in the out crowd, as it were. And they were attracted to this man. Unfortunately, at Jesus' time and in his culture, that included women. We weren't going to get anywhere in society by hanging around women, unfortunately. Luke chapter 8, verse 2, goes into detail about some of these women who followed Jesus and his disciples. The Bible says some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. One of the prominent groups that followed Jesus and his disciples were women. They followed him. They ministered to him. They contributed to his ministry. And Jesus doesn't dismiss them. He welcomes them, welcomes their contribution to his ministry, even though he didn't need it, even though perhaps it wasn't the best the world had to offer. And this gentleness, this welcoming of the disenfranchised of society, the outsiders, is what was so attractive about his compassion. Well, that's why I believe in this hour of pain that the women have to be near his cross. They were willing to identify with him. They wouldn't be denied. They wanted to be associated with this loving servant, so attractive. Jesus, no doubt, had ministered to them, specifically Mary Magdalene, certainly the others. He welcomed them, and he showed to them the love, dignity that was literally out of this world. See, his was a gentle, attractive compassion toward the needy, toward the excluded, toward the marginalized of society. It was indeed an attractive compassion. But Jesus' compassion isn't only attractive. Jesus' compassion also sees and meets people's greatest needs. The passage that we read says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. I'm struck by the fact that he saw anyone at this point, given the agony, the pain, the torment that he was experiencing. We all know what pain is like. The pain of, could be as little as a hangnail or a headache, an upset stomach, whatever the case. When you're in pain, all you want to do is find a comfortable position, curl up, and just tend to your own needs. Okay. We're incapacitated by the littlest of human pain. But as Jesus is agonizing on the cross, his compassion was a compassion that saw other people. He saw their needs. I think we could characterize Jesus' ministry as among other things, one of seeing and saving, one who sees and has compassion on those with needs. Matthew 9:36 is exemplary of that. The Bible says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. See, Jesus saw people with needs. And he saw their needs and he met their needs regardless of his own personal comfort and dignity. He had no regard for personal comfort or dignity. It's important for us to understand at this point the extremity of the agony that Jesus is feeling at this time. The Bible says that when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, and it's easiest for us to go past that term quickly, but there was a lot involved in this process. First, Jesus was scourged, and that included hitting him with a whip, several leather straps, and iron balls on the end. Countless times, Jews had a limit of 40. In this Jesus case, it's probably much more than that, to the point where his back is literally bloody ribbons of muscle, fat, tendon, bone, nerve, blood vessels. He's in the most literal sense of the term, a bloody mess. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:14, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I mean, he looked like a man. He was so badly beaten. So his back is raw muscle and blood. I don't think art does justice to the amount of blood that was shed by Jesus just through the scourging. And he has a crown of thorns, which are on average about an inch long, beat down on his head by the soldiers. He has iron nails put through his wrists, which are penetrating sensitive nerves in both arms. He has a nail going through both feet, which are also penetrating sensitive nerves. And he can hardly breathe because of the position in which he's placed on the cross. So he goes from this Y position, all his weight is hanging down, and then to breathe normally, he has to pull up using his arms and his legs, again, impinging those nerves. And think about his back as he goes up that rugged cross, just to get a breath. That's the agony that he's going through as he sees people in their need. Again, he's in agony as he lifts himself up just to get a breath and to spit out some words. Again, we talked about the distraction of physical pain, but in his pain, Jesus is looking out for the needs of others, specifically in this case, his mother. We know that she herself had suffered. Recall Simeon's prophecy in Luke chapter 2, that this one would be appointed for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. Recall the statement that he made about a sword piercing through her own soul also. Certainly she felt that sword as she fled to Egypt when the command went out from Herod. Boys 2 and under would be slaughtered. As she watched him suffer during his public ministry, whether it was being lied about, laughed at, called a son of fornication, the object of ridicule by people who were respected as religious leaders. In this moment, a sword goes even deeper into her heart. She watches her son die in agony. Yet Jesus is concerned about her suffering. He sees her need in his worst hour. But Jesus' compassion doesn't only see the need, he meets people's greatest needs. Specifically, his mother. Mary is a widow. Most likely at this point, we haven't heard much about Joseph in Scripture recently at this point. And as her firstborn son, Jesus is now responsible for her care. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that not even his brothers believed, at least up to this point. Therefore, Jesus entrusts her to John's care. And as he endures the agony of the cross, as the Lamb of God, turning God's wrath away from sinners, he still sees and meets the need of his mother in these last moments of his earthly life. And what's more, he does it with a sense of gentleness that we talked about before. Jesus' compassion is a gentle compassion. Notice that he calls her mother. He calls her woman, not mother, so as not to make the suffering worse, so as not to drive that sword any deeper than it's already been driven into her soul. In calling her woman, he takes the emphasis off of that mother-son relationship and puts the emphasis more on the new relationship, that being Lord and servant. He's even concerned in his compassion about her suffering. He says, "Woman, behold your son." He's saying essentially that your needs are going to be met. The next words are to John, "Behold your mother," charging him with her care. That's exactly what John does. We read that in the rest of the verse. Who better to take care of Jesus' mother than the disciple whom Jesus loved? The compassion of Jesus is an attractive compassion that sees and meets people's greatest needs. That's what we remember tonight. The Bible says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross."
The next two words from the cross that we'll be looking at this evening come from two different accounts of the crucifixion. The first comes from Matthew, is probably the most famous word from the cross, the one most repeated. It's those haunting words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We'll be focusing the discussion of these two words, this one and the next one, "I thirst," around four different reversals that take place in this transaction of the cross. The first that we see here in Matthew 27 is the reversal of Christ's relationship with God. Jesus quotes here from Psalm 27, or 22. He's in Matthew 27. And in the next, he quotes from Psalm 69. This word that he says is addressed to God. It shows, as Mr. Pulaski mentioned, that even in the midst of his pain, his suffering, his anguish, he is still thinking about his relationship to God. He is focused on keeping that so much as he can. He wants to be rightly related to his Father. Psalm 22 begins with those same words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it goes on to say, "Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" So Jesus, as he's repeating these words, is bringing to mind this whole psalm that he may likely have had memorized growing up in Israel. So this idea, as the psalm continues, he's groaning, he's far from being saved. And I want to kind of draw out how Christ being forsaken, Christ being made far from being saved, is the very means by which we are brought near. As I was working through this, I was reminded of Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11, which say, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The idea of reconciliation is being brought back into fellowship, being brought close. It's the very opposite of being far. So as Jesus is groaning and stating that he is forsaken by God and that he is far from being saved, that very transaction is where he is then able to turn around and offer to us being brought near, being reconciled to God, while we were enemies, as Romans says. That is the first reversal that we see. And there's so much more that could be said about how God turns his back on his son, that perfect union. And it is truly, it has been, these words have been called the most haunting words in history, as God turns his back on his son. But I wanted to continue in Psalm 22, where Jesus quotes this from, in verse 2. He says, "My God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest." And it struck me that Jesus is on the cross. He is not resting. He's had no rest since probably Wednesday night. And this was Friday, because he was up all night in Gethsemane praying and then being tried back and forth between Herod and Pilate. And here he is on Friday in the middle of the afternoon. And he's definitely had no physical rest for a while, but he also has no place to go back to, no place to carry his sorrows, because here he is forsaken by God. He doesn't have his father to take his sorrows to, because God has turned his back on his son. So here, very truly, the words of this psalm, that he finds no rest, are truer for him than they have been for anyone in the history of the world. But then one is reminded of Jesus' promise in Matthew 11:28, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So here's the one who is forsaken by God. He has no rest. He has had no rest, and he's not able to get rest for a while. But because he goes through this suffering, this anguish for us, he is able to give those who believe in him rest. So those are the first two reversals that we see in this transaction of the cross, how Jesus being made far from God brings us near, and Jesus being denied rest gives us rest. We also, as we continue in Psalm 23, can see that as Jesus asks this why question of God, the only time he ever asks that question of God, why, verse 3 of Psalm 22 continues, "You are holy, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel." So that really answers, as Jesus may have been going through this psalm in his mind, God is holy. God cannot bear to look upon iniquity. That is why he has forsaken his son, because he must punish the sin that Jesus is atoning for. The next word that we're going to look at tonight is found in John 18:28. It is two words, one word in the Greek, I thirst. The psalm that Jesus is most likely alluding to here is Psalm 69. And the first reversal that we see is that of a, you know, a broken relationship with others. I'd like to read some portions of Psalm 69 just to give us a little bit of context for what this statement brings to mind. I'll read verses 7 through 9 and then 16 through 21. Verse 7 starts, "It is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And then jumping over to verse 16, "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." We can see here that throughout this psalm, there are relationships with other people that are badly dysfunctional. We can discern the cause. In verse 7, he says, "It's for your sake," speaking to God, "that I've been put to shame. I've borne reproach. Zeal for your house has consumed me." We didn't read it, but verse 13, he is still looking to God, the psalmist here. His prayer is to God, and he's throwing himself on the steadfast love that he knows his God to have, to be. So the psalmist here and Jesus supremely is one who fears God, who serves God, and that is the reason why these other relationships are broken. If you look at verse 8, his own family have turned their backs on him. He's become a stranger and an alien. And we'll look at those words specifically shortly. But then the disgrace that also comes from his foes, not his family. We see the reproach, the dishonor, the shame, the reproaches again in verse 9. But then as we look through verses 19 to 21, he's just piling on all these heavy burdens that come from other people. They're reproaching him. They're cutting him down with their words. They're bringing him shame and dishonor. You remember that Jesus was hanging on the cross naked. It was intensely shameful. Among all the physical pain, there's the reproaches, and the psalmist says here they've broken his heart. We have a phrase common in English where, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, words may never hurt me. And as you know, nice and tidy and compact as it is, it's not true, because we as human beings are relational, and those words that people speak to us, that we see, we saw earlier that the Pharisees were mocking him, the criminals were mocking him, the crowd was mocking him, even the soldiers below him were mocking him all around. And the psalmist says here, these reproaches that he is suffering have broken his heart. He's in despair. We cannot say that Jesus was despairing per se. He knew what God's purpose in this was. But that idea of being just utterly crushed by what is happening. He looks for pity, he says in verse 20. There was none. All his disciples have deserted him. And all he has in front of him is the mocking crowds, then, and the soldiers. Now, we do see the women at the feet of the cross with the disciple John, but that's all we get. The entire rest of the picture is all people who did not believe and were not pitying the state that Christ was in. And the same with comforters that he finds. And then the culmination of this here in verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. We saw in Luke that one of the ways that the soldiers were mocking him was by offering him sour wine to drink. Going up, it says, and giving him sour wine to drink. So this verse was literally fulfilled even before Jesus asked and said, I thirst. It's here at the end of his suffering that he asks for just some pity, some comfort. And the soldiers, they give him this wine vinegar to drink, to quench his thirst on. So again, laying out, this is more of a catalog of the emotional stress and trouble that was laid on Jesus on the cross. Mr. Pulaski gave us an excellent picture of the physical stress that was on him. But this all comes from the people outside of him and around him who are just beating on him relentlessly. And it's because he fears God. And it's a very dysfunctional relationship there. But as I mentioned earlier, those words, strangers and aliens, that we saw in verse 8, we have that phrase again in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about how we were once far off, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I'd like to read starting in verse 12. Paul says, remember, you were at one time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that is the people of God, who God claims as his own. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. That is where Jesus is on the cross. He does not have God. From a human perspective, he does not have hope. He's cut off from Israel. And that's where we were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off and brought near by the blood of Christ, centering around the cross. For he is our peace, who has made us one, has broken down in his flesh the wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in the place of two, might reconcile us to God. That touches back on what we saw earlier with the relationship with God. Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, he came and preached peace to you who are far off, kind of reminiscent of the idea of rest that we looked at. For through him, down in verse 18, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Christ was made a stranger and alien to his own family. It says very specifically, to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons, so that we might no longer be strangers and aliens, but would have a brand new family, be brought into the people of God, be brought close. We see that Christ was insulted because he loved God. But for us, those insults are turned into blessings. As we read in 1 Peter, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. This is a complete reversal that Christ accomplishes on the cross. Finally, as Jesus says, I thirst, it struck me that the same Jesus who says that he thirsts is the one who said, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So here is the living water who offers freely to everyone else who believes in him, that they may never thirst. And here he is thirsting that we might not thirst. And that is the final reversal, just the reversal of redemption there, how our thirst, our longing for something that satisfies, is satisfied in Christ, even as he, the living water, said, "I thirst."
From the cross, as Jesus speaks, we've seen him in his mercy, turning his awareness to those who are crucifying him and asking God to forgive them, turning to one who's crucified with him and promising him paradise. We've seen him in his compassion as he draws those who are on the outskirts of society to himself attractively, as he reaches out with an awareness in the midst of his suffering to his mother. We've seen him in his suffering as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then knowing the excruciating pain of thirst, having lost most of his blood, just hoping to replenish some little bit of hydration. Finally, tonight, we see Christ's victory, and you're familiar with the words that he speaks from the cross in John chapter 19 is the only place where this one is recorded. Just after the passage that mentions his thirst, well, why don't you go there, John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he cries, "I thirst," so that scripture can be fulfilled. He's aware of all of this drama that's playing out in his life at this moment, in these hours, in these minutes, knowing it is all coming to its fruition, all coming to its conclusion. Then we come to verse 30. When Jesus had received that sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai. This is called the greatest single word ever uttered. One word. As I did some research on this word this week, I found that this is an artist's word. Tetelestai. It's the idea of realizing the end that is envisioned. As you put that finishing touch on your masterpiece, tetelestai. Perfect. It's the idea of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Good, 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 good. Very good. Tetelestai. The end that I had in mind has arrived, and it's arrived right now. And as Jesus, moments from expiring on the cross, evaluates and looks back over the course of his life, he says, "Yes, the end that I had foreseen is here now." And to the astonishment of those who stand nearby, the soldiers, the crowd, the religious leaders, the two thieves, his disciples, his mother, Jesus exits this life triumphantly declaring that all that he came to accomplish is now completed. But with no apparent victory and this painfully apparent defeat, what exactly did Jesus bring to completion? I think there's seven truths or seven feats that Christ accomplished. And if you review quickly what happened at this moment, we see that the revelation that he was sent to deliver is completed. As Jesus Christ expires on the cross, we remember that at the beginning of the book of John, it says, "No man has ever seen the Father, but the Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father, he hath made him known." We see in chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Thomas says, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that satisfies us. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Very often it's common for folks to pit Jesus, the compassionate, against the Father, who's the holy, the big bad judge of creation. That nothing could be further from the truth. At a very climactic point in the book of John, in John chapter 10, Jesus declares in verse 30, I and my Father are one. You cannot separate us. That's why he tells Thomas, when you've seen me, you've seen him. And as Jesus expires on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? This is who your God is. This is who he is. This is what he looks like. This is how much he loves you. Obviously, at this point, redemption is accomplished. Redemption, a very rich word. The history of redemption, the story of redemption. It encapsulates everything from Genesis chapter 12 through Revelation chapter 3. The largest portion of Scripture. But this redemption sometimes has the idea of paying a price to secure, to buy something for oneself, but it primarily has the idea of ownership, of reclaiming something as one's own. Go to John chapter 6, verse 37 for just a moment. John chapter 6, verse 37. Here Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. These belong to me. And Jesus, in expiring on the cross, he has claimed man and he's claimed creation back to himself. This belongs to me. Obviously, revelation is completed, redemption's accomplished, and sin is removed. Remember what John the Baptist cries out at the very beginning of this whole book, John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. It's done. This is why I came. It's finished. I have carried it away. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, and not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. Sin is removed. He has borne the sin of the world. Access is gained. We're going to look in just a moment in Luke chapter 23, but in verse 45, right before the verse, we're going to look at verse 46, where he commends his spirit to his Father. In verse 45, it says that the temple curtain was rent in two from top to bottom, something man couldn't do, something God had to. And I wonder if this cry, it is finished, didn't come at that moment when that curtain ripped. Jesus, knowing all, hanging on that cross, says, wait, wait, wait. Now it's done. Access is restored. That access is restored that we lost back in the garden. Now it's been secured. God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath is satisfied. Jesus has borne the judgment of God, all of it, all of it. The only way that you now can enter into God's judgment is by if you reject Jesus. That's the only way that you can experience God's judgment, because Jesus has drunk to the depths, to the dregs, to the very last. I like how one writer said, when he turned that cup over, there was not one drop that spilt down the edge. There was nothing left over. Revelation is completed. Redemption is accomplished. Sin is removed. Access is gained. God's wrath is satisfied. God's word is fulfilled. Remember what Jesus said there back in chapter 28, or verse 28? Knowing that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. In order to fulfill the scripture, and Jesus, in all of his life, was always fulfilling Scripture. Thus it was said about him by the prophets. All of these things that were woven into the fabric of the revelation up to this point find their fulfillment in Jesus. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 said, all of God's promises find their yes in him. if Jesus didn't die right now, not one of God's promises would come true. Not one. But because of this moment, all of God's promises can find their fulfillment. We see then that God's will is realized. From the very beginning, God had crafted man in his own image to reveal his glory. That's the condemnation that we read of in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and done what? We've fallen short of manifesting this glory of God. We didn't do it. We broke relationship. But now in Jesus, the God-man, the glory of God is revealed, is reflected perfectly, and God's will is accomplished. The law, perfect because of Jesus. And now he becomes the head of a new race where the righteousness of this last Adam benefits all who follow in his train. There's one last thing that was accomplished at this moment. The enemy is conquered. It is finished. Genesis 3, verse 15. Before ever the curse is announced to Adam, the promise is announced to the woman. That through you, your seed will come, and the seed of the serpent will strike his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. And here, at this moment, as he's about to die, it's finished. The death blow has been dealt. Flip back to Luke chapter 23 then. We've taken these in chronological order this evening. The last cry that Jesus makes is probably the loud cry. We think of it's finished as the loud cry, but here in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we see that he cries out with a loud voice, and the force of the verb here is that calling out with a loud voice, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why is it significant that this is the loud cry? It's significant because the last time a cry was called loud, it was when he was hanging there and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This loud cry becomes now a statement of vindication. Because that loud cry earlier that said, why have you forsaken, is not the final word. The final word is, Father, I give my spirit to you, knowing that you will receive me. This sacrifice is accepted. Christ is vindicated. He's not forsaken. He's accepted. It's a statement of sovereignty. He says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 5. He came into the world, and the world, the darkness, the light came into the world, and the darkness could not comprehend it. It has two meanings. It couldn't get wrap its mind around this light. And the other idea is it couldn't snuff it out. It couldn't come around and snuff it out. Jesus says then in John chapter 10, verse 17, 18, nobody snuffs out my life. Nobody kills me. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down. And so he says at this moment, I retain my sovereignty. Father, no one kills me. I lay down my life and I give it to you. It's a statement of submission. He says, I commend to you my spirit. I give you my spirit. I've already given you my body. It was yours to do with as you've seen fit. I have nothing left but my spirit, and that belongs to you. I entrust it to you. And finally, it's a statement of expectancy. The psalm that he quotes here is from Psalm 31, verses 1 through 5. Verse 5, he says, into your hand I commit my spirit. Let me read the rest of that verse in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. You have claimed me as your own. Lord, you are my faithful God. What a passage. To be flowing and filtering through your mind at this moment as he's expiring on the cross. My God, even in this you are faithful. Let me read a little bit of the backstory on Psalm 31. O Lord, in you I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me. Be a strong fortress to save me. You are my rock. You are my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me to this. All of this, Father, is for your name's sake. You've claimed me as your own, and I'm asking you, don't let me be ashamed for trusting your faithfulness. And so, it's a statement of faith. This isn't the end. This isn't the end. It's not just about now, but there's an eternal then, when all of this will make sense, when all of this will have its payoff. My friend, Jesus, in the ultimate way, lives out and dies for the truths that are eternal. And he brings to us a new way of living, a way of death unto life, a way of suffering unto glory, a way of down to go up. None of it is without reason. None of it is without purpose. None of it is without his glory and his name tied to it. How are you living out your time right now? Well, this isn't the way I thought it was going to look. This isn't what I bargained for. No, probably not. But it's what he had in mind from the very beginning. And when it's all said and done, you know what he's going to say? It's finished. This is exactly where I planned on it going. And it accomplished exactly what I planned on it accomplishing. And how can you know that it's true? Because you can look at the cross. And you can look at the confidence of the one who went through hell for you. What are you going through right now? Nothing. I don't mean that sarcastically. I mean, comparatively, you've got nothing. You've got nothing. Jesus went through hell for you. And he said, it's exactly as it should be. Nothing was out of place. My friend, that's the kind of God we serve. Let's pray.